Now this morning we want to conclude Romans chapter 10. This chapter is devoted by Paul to an explanation of Israel's rejection. Something amazing had happened in Israel's experience and in Paul's ministry. God had obviously been turning from the nation of Israel to the rejection of Israel by God in chapter 10. The first 11 verses, those verses which we studied in our previous message, Paul dealt with the basic nature of the good news, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ. There is the condition of salvation. And now beginning with verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, he is going to deal with the scope of that good news, or the universality of the gospel message. We're going to read from chapter 10, verse 11, through the end of the chapter for our scripture reading relating to our subject for this morning, Whosoever Will. Romans 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Speaking of Israel, of course. The answer is, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know or did not understand, did they? And here comes a twofold witness against Israel. At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And now the second witness, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I am found by those who sought me not, and became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. If I were asked what is the remedy to the deepest sorrows of the human heart, I would point to the old, old story that is told in the old, old book. Those were the words of William Gladstone, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain. And they have become one of the great tributes to the relevancy of the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel of our Lord Jesus is indeed the remedy to the deepest sorrows of the human heart. And it is just that because of the ingredients that are found in that remedy. In the good news of Jesus Christ, there are three thrilling and tremendous ingredients that make it that kind of a relevant and effective remedy. First of all, there is a clear declaration of the need of men and women. In the good news of our Lord Jesus, it is declared that man is lost and needs to be found, that he is blind and is in need of spiritual light, that he is dead and is in need of spiritual life, that he is an enemy of God and is in need of reconciliation with God, that he is enslaved to sin and is in deep need of emancipation from that slave master. There is a declaration of the need of men and women. And that need is a universal need, as the Word of God has demonstrated so clearly in that it is said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The second ingredient in this relevant and effective remedy is an exposition of the work of Jesus Christ. The good news of our Lord Jesus is the story that in his wonderful mercy and grace, he left the throne of heaven and became a man, and went to the cruel cross of Calvary, bearing our guilt and our sin. And upon that cross, in those dark hours of anguish and suffering, He bore the guilt of men and women as God judged him as our substitute. As he died and was raised from the dead, he gave public announcement to all of the world that the work of salvation had been completed once and for all, and that God had accepted the payment that had been made, and that God had raised him from the dead. The exposition of the work of Jesus Christ is the best news that men can ever hear. Their greatest needs have been met by one who could alone meet that need. And that need has satisfied the claims of a righteous God. And now he can be saved and enter into the joy of forgiveness and the possession of God's salvation. That exposition is an exposition of the work of Christ, which also is universal, in that the death of our Lord Jesus is sufficient for all men. The third ingredient that makes this remedy so relevant and so effective is that there is a summons to men and women to repent of their sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the question of the universality of that summons is the problem that is ours this morning. There is no question that the need is universal. All have sinned. There is no question that the provision is sufficient for all. But the question is, does the summons to repent and believe in Jesus Christ apply to all? For many, the idea of a universal summons to believe in our Lord Jesus and turn from their sin for salvation is inconceivable. And it is inconceivable in the light of the doctrine of sovereign election. If God has chosen some for salvation, then how on earth can he ever invite all to come to Christ and summons all to believe in our Lord Jesus? As a result, the universal invitation of salvation to some is totally inconceivable in the light of the doctrine of election. On the part of the greater majority, the idea of a universal invitation to salvation is outrageous. It is outrageous because to them, they cannot accept the fact that certain persons, because of racial origin or social standing or religious persuasion, should ever have the opportunity to taste of the love of God and to share in the mercy of God. There are people, and one of them I spent some time with this very week, who find it outrageous to think that a man who has lived his life in sin and who has been a wicked and ungodly and immoral man, that on his deathbed he should have an opportunity to enter into the love of God and participate in God's grace. To them, such an invitation would be an outrageous thing. In the days of early American history, for many people who came to America, it was outrageous to think that those degenerate, heathen American Indians should have an opportunity to share in the love of God and participate in God's grace and God's forgiveness. In the days of the early Christian church, to the religious Jew, there was nothing more outrageous than the thought that a dog of a Gentile should ever have the opportunity to share in God's love and participate in the grace of God. And yet, it is to that very kind of person that Paul addresses himself in Romans chapter 10 and says that the good news of Jesus Christ is universal in its divine intention. Now turn to Romans chapter 10, and in verses 11 through 15, this is the basic thesis that Paul is now going to establish. He is primarily addressing the Jewish person who is outraged at the opportunity of salvation that is offered to the heathen Gentile. And to that outraged Jew, the apostle now is going to say that the divine intention concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is for all men. It is universal. It is for whosoever will. This is introduced in verse 11 with an Old Testament quotation. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, you who have been with us in our study in Romans will recognize that in a respect, this is a hinge verse. It in many respects concludes what Paul has taught through the first 10 verses of our chapter. In those verses, his emphasis was upon the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel was that man's responsibility is to believe in Christ. He is not responsible to keep the ordinances. He is not responsible to perform the law. He is responsible to believe in Christ for his salvation. He is responsible to acknowledge that Christ has died for him. He is responsible to trust Christ for the forgiveness of his sins and to depend upon the atonement of our Lord as the basis for his forgiveness before God. That is the responsibility of men. And so in concluding his emphasis upon the message of the gospel, he says in verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. It is the one who believes that will not be disappointed or confounded before God. But you will note that our quotation begins with the word whoever. And in that sense, this quotation introduces the section now that is going to follow. And in this quotation from the prophet Isaiah, the thought is introduced that it is an invitation that is universal in its scope, in that he says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now this thought then, that is based upon the Old Testament quotation, is obvious. According to the divine intention, the good news of Jesus Christ is universal. This is supported in verse 11 by a rather staggering proposition. Verse 12, rather, where we read, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now it is very difficult for many of us to imagine how offensive such a statement as this would be. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Paul has already established in the first three chapters that when it comes to sinfulness before God and the need of salvation, there is no distinction. All are guilty. All have sinned. Now when he comes to the matter of salvation, he establishes the same proposition. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There is no distinction. The Jew would immediately recoil by saying, but what about all of my privileges? What about all of our advantages? And what about the kind of life that we have lived in contrast with the heathenism and the immorality of the Greek? Paul reasserts there is no distinction when it comes to the invitation to salvation between Jew and Greek. Why not? He moves on and tells us at the end of verse 12, it is because of the character of God. It is because the same Lord is Lord of all. He is Lord of Jews, he is Lord of Greeks. The same Lord is Lord of all. He is not the Lord of the Jews only. He is the Lord over mankind. And because he is Lord of all, there is no distinction. He is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Now Paul is going to further this by giving us another quotation in verse 13. Here is a further support for his proposition that there is no difference. He goes back into Joel chapter 2 and quotes him and says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a remarkable text this is. Within our context, it is Paul's supportive evidence that the invitation to salvation is a universal invitation. It is for whosoever will. Now notice the text itself. If you want to preach a simple gospel message, there is no better verse that you can ever pick than this verse. It concludes with a promise. Will be saved. And that, my dear friend, is the deepest need that you have in your life this morning. It is the need to be saved. It is the need to be saved from the wrath and the judgment of God that is upon you as a sinner. It is the need to be saved from the slavery and bondage of sin that holds you in its grip today. It is the need to be saved from the guilt that is pressing you down so heavily. It is the need to be saved for a personal and intimate relationship with God so that he becomes your father. It is the need to be saved for the eternal blessing of God's heaven forever and ever. And here is the promise. He will be saved. It is the promise of God's salvation. But now will you note, please, in this text that there is a condition that is placed upon that. It is whoever will call upon the name of the Lord that will be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord surely implies to acknowledge who he is. It is to acknowledge that he is who he claimed to be, the Lord God of heaven. To call upon the name of the Lord is to acknowledge all that is involved in that name. He is God. He is the Savior of mankind. The man who calls upon the name of the Lord is the man who recognizes that Jesus Christ is the Lord God, that Jesus Christ, through his death upon the cross, has made provision for his forgiveness and has become a Savior that is available to him. And as Peter, sinking in the storms of the Sea of Galilee, reached out and said, Lord, save me! So that man, so sensitive and conscious of his need of forgiveness and his need of deliverance and his need of salvation, turns and sees the Lord, who is the God of heaven and the Savior of Calvary, and in a cry from his heart reaches out and says, Lord, save me. It is whoever will call upon the name of the Lord that shall be saved. Just last week I listened to a Christian radio station here in Dallas. One of our local ministers was being interviewed. And he said in his interview how disturbed and nervous it made him when people divided believers and unbelievers on the basis of Jesus Christ. His point was that he thought that a person who was a believer was one who believed in God. And you could believe in God through Jesus Christ or through Muhammad or through the Islamic faith or through the Buddhist faith or in a number of different ways. And the distinction between believers and unbelievers was to be made on the basis of believing in God through a variety of different ways. He says, it always makes me very nervous when someone says that a believer is someone who has believed in God through Jesus Christ. And a non-believer is someone who has not believed in Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, if the Lord Jesus had been sitting in that radio studio that afternoon, that man likely would have had a nervous breakdown. He may even have had a heart attack. Because I am sure that our Lord would have quietly and gently but sternly reached across the table to that man and said, my dear friend, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the only way. I'm not sure what would have happened if Peter had been there. He might have socked him one, knowing Peter as we know him. But I am sure of this at least, that Peter would have at least jumped up from his chair. And he would have said, my dear sir, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he would have preached the same word to him as he preached in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. What would Paul have done? I really do not know. But I suspect that Paul would have reminded him of that little text that he gave to young Timothy when he said to young Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see, it makes many people exceedingly nervous when the lines are drawn as finely as the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter draw. But that is where the line is drawn in the Holy Word. Now, one is free to believe whatever one believes, but he cannot call himself a Christian unless he recognizes the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the Word of God. And the condition that is laid before our text is abundantly clear. It is the one who calls upon the name of the Lord. It is that person that shall be saved. Now, won't you note, please, that the verse begins with that beautiful word, whoever. Whoever, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is obvious from our text then that it is a universal invitation. It is an invitation without racial distinction. It is one that we extend to the Aucas of Ecuador, to the Aborigines of New Zealand, to the Eskimos of the Arctic. It is an invitation without racial distinction. It is an invitation without social distinction. It is for the prince as well as the pauper. It is an invitation without moral distinction. It is for the man with principle, and it is for the promiscuous person as well. It is an invitation that is without religious distinction. It is for the Jew and the Gentile, and for the Catholic and the Protestant, or for the Presbyterian and the Methodist. It is without distinction. It is whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that person shall be saved. Now, having clearly established then, that the sole condition for salvation is calling upon the name of the Lord, and that kind of invitation is to be extended to whoever will, Paul now moves into verses 14 and 15 and shows us the implication. It obviously implies then the need for a worldwide universal proclamation of the gospel. Notice the sequence. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Now, that is rather interesting. You see, one cannot call until he has believed. There is a clear distinction made there. You cannot call upon him until you have believed. Then the verse goes further. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? One must hear before he can believe. But how shall they hear without a preacher? Hearing comes by word of mouth. It is a remarkable thing in our text that God, in his wisdom and grace, has condescended to include men in his partnership. And in the universal proclamation of the gospel, he has designed that it does not come through direct revelation to individuals, the way it did with Saul of Tarsus. That it does not come by an angelic messenger coming down from the heavens. That it comes through men. And he has included men like you and me in the great privilege of preaching, sounding forth, proclaiming the message that as men hear it, they can believe and call upon the name of the Lord and shall be saved. Now, the sequence begins at this very root in verse 15 when he says, "And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." This quotation from the Old Testament emphasizes the welcome that is given to men to bring such good news as the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, these two verses are significant for two reasons. First of all, they vindicate the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, you see, was dearly beloved by his country kinsmen as a Pharisee, but he was hotly hated by his Jewish compatriots as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent by God to proclaim a message that men are to believe so that they can call upon him for salvation. And that is just what Paul was. As an apostle, his message was detestable to his Jewish people. The fact that he was going to Gentile audiences was more outrageous. And so as a result, understanding and anticipating all of this kind of hostility, Paul has begun his epistle to the Romans identifying himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one. The basis, he says, for my message, believing. The basis for my audiences, Gentiles, is that I am one who has been sent. I am a sent one of God. And that is the very source from which springs the entire sequence that leads to salvation. So these verses are very significant in that they vindicate Paul's ministry. The second significance to the verses, of course, is that they motivate Christian mission. Oftentimes, you and I have been deeply moved by humanitarian ventures. We listen with rapt attention as a pilot endangers his very life in attempting to fly some penicillin into a marooned village in the Arctic. Or we watch as a small crew in a little ship challenge the elements to deliver an iron lung to someone who is almost breathlessly awaiting it. Or we sit with great admiration as we see the Red Cross press into some flooded area to inoculate people who are in danger of typhoid. And yet all of those humanitarian ventures pale into insignificance when compared with the need of delivering the good news of Jesus Christ to all men in every station of life who are lost in their sin and who are in danger not of some mere epidemic or some mere physical death, but who are in danger of an eternal separation from God. It was that same William Gladstone who said, there is really only one international problem, and it is the need of getting the story of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child in every nation. One of the greatest honors I think that God can ever give to a man is the privilege of telling the story of Jesus Christ to someone who has never heard that story. That has been one of my deepest desires for a number of years in my life. About 12 years ago, Marilyn and I were sure that God was calling us to the part of Africa, which was then known as the Congo, to be missionaries and to tell the story of the Lord Jesus. We had begun to make arrangements and were even studying the language and had begun proceedings, and the deepest desire in my heart was the desire just once to be able to sit down with someone who had never heard the name of Jesus and to tell him about the Lord. For some reason, God has not allowed us to go. It's still one of the prayers of my heart that someday God will allow me to go someplace in the world and tell people about the Lord who have never heard of him. I've wondered as I've watched my children grow if it's maybe through one of my children that God is going to fulfill that deep desire in my heart. And if it is, I will count it one of the greatest privileges of my life to give one of my daughters or my son to Jesus Christ, that they might bury their life in the Amazon jungles or in the heart of the dark continent to tell people the story of Jesus who have never heard it. You see, the motivation for Christian mission is this very thing here. God in his grace has condescended to include men in dispersing the message that brings salvation as people believe it and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of a greater privilege in all of life than to share that message with a roommate or with a business associate, or as I have said, with someone who has never heard of Christ before. It's obvious from our first passage then, verses 11 through 15, that the divine intention for the good news of Jesus Christ is that it is universal. It is for whoever will. It is for all men without racial or moral or social or religious distinction. But now, if that is true, to the Jewish person, it would be exceedingly outrageous and offensive. Can it be really so that the message of salvation is a message for all men without distinction? The Jew would respond to these verses by saying to Paul, "Give me some proof of that. Give me some evidence of this. What is the evidence that that is true?" And in verses 16 through 21, Paul does just that. The evidence is absolutely unbelievable, totally remarkable. Because you see, the thing that validates the good news of Jesus Christ is the fact that the Jews refuse to believe it. Paul makes that very clear when he says in verse 16, first of all, that they did refuse. He says, "However, they," that is Israel, "did not all heed the glad tidings." I find that unbelievable to start with. I watch men as they turn on the news at 5:30 and are anxious to hear good news. And some men I know arise early in the morning to hear the final results and the prognostications concerning the stock market. Men are anxious today to hear good news. The apostles of Jesus Christ, those who were sent by Him, came and they sounded forth a message of good news. Salvation is available. Forgiveness has been provided. Men can know God in an intimate and personal way by believing in Jesus Christ. And they did not heed. They refused to accept the good news. But that really is no surprise, because their refusal was predicted by Isaiah more than 700 years earlier. Isaiah, anticipating the messianic age, says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" You see, the very confirmation that the report was not believed, or the very fact, rather, that the report was not believed, was the confirmation that it was the message of God. God's messengers and God's message are always known by the fact that they are rejected. A message that is received on a worldwide, universal level is a message that is not God's message. The very fact that Israel had refused the message is the confirmation that that is the word of God. As Isaiah had predicted, that would be the very thing to occur. Now that is remarkable, isn't it? And he moves on and tells us in the last part of the chapter, verses 17 through 21, his divine analysis of Israel's rejection. He begins in verse 17 with something of a conclusion based upon the preceding verses. He sums up all that he has said by saying, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." A beautiful, beautiful text. The faith comes from hearing. Men do not come to faith apart from hearing. And hearing comes from the word of Christ, not the logos of Christ, that is the written word, rather from the rhema of Christ. That is the word that Paul uses in our text, and it speaks of the spoken word. Many of us feel that by handing a tract, which is a very, very fine method of evangelism, or by living a godly life, we have communicated the message. We need to be always aware of the fact that God has ordained that the method of evangelism is the spoken word. It is true that a tract may open the door. It is also true that a godly example may provide an opportunity. But faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the spoken word of Christ. Now, is it possible, then, says this a person who's objecting to Paul, is it possible that the Jews rejected because they did not hear? That is not possible. Verse 18, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they?" Indeed they have, says the apostle. The message of the gospel was available to them as the stars of the heavens. Quoting from Psalm 19, verse 4, he says, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And specifically, this verse applies to the stars of the heavens. Paul uses it in a magnificent way here to demonstrate that as the stars of the heavens were open and available to all, so has the message of Jesus Christ been available to them. It is not because they did not hear that they did not believe. Well, is it because they did not understand? They did not understand that salvation was by believing. They did not understand that the message was for whosoever will. That is not possible. Verse 19. "But I say, surely Israel did not understand, did they?" Paul's two witnesses. First of all, Moses is called to the witness stand. From Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses' testimony is that God will save the Gentiles and he will do it by faith. Then Isaiah is called to the witness stand, and he has a double witness. His testimony, first of all, is that God will save the Gentiles, and he will do it through their faith. And his second testimony is that God will call to the Jewish people, but the Jewish people will rebel and in their obstinacy refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. Is it possible they did not understand? That is not possible. They did understand. For the last 1,500 years, their prophets have been proclaiming that Gentiles would be saved and that salvation was by faith and that Israel would refuse the message. And so it is clear from Paul's concluding remarks that Israel heard the message, they understood the message, but they refused to believe it. They rejected it. They rebelled against it. And that explains Israel's rejection. The message of the gospel is to believe. The universality of the gospel is that it is for whoever will, for all men without distinction. Some of those, the Jewish people, by and large and generally refuse to believe, and as a result have fallen under the judgment and rejection of God. Paul has done a great job in Romans chapter 10 explaining Israel's rejection. They are in their present situation and state because they have refused to believe a message which was extended to all mankind. A message they heard and a message they understood, but a message that they refused to believe. So we have no difficulty in the light of Romans 10 understanding and explaining Israel's present situation of rejection. They are rejected by God because they have rejected Jesus Christ. The passage explains Israel's rejection. But the passage to this point has not explained how the invitation can be a universal invitation when God has chosen some for salvation. And so I would like to take my last 5 or 7 minutes to deal with that question this morning in concluding our message. For some, it is an outrageous thought to think that the message of the gospel is for whosoever will. But for others, it is an inconceivable thought that the message is for whosoever will, because God has chosen some for salvation. How shall we answer such a person who considers the universal invitation to be inconceivable? The first thing that we shall say of four things is this. The invitation is, in fact, a universal and bona fide invitation. There is no questioning the fact that it is a universal invitation. That is the thing that has perplexed and bothered many of you in our study through Romans chapter 9. The Bible says, whosoever will. It is a universal invitation. Not only is it universal, but it is a bona fide invitation. That is, it is an absolutely legitimate offer in that it is for all men without distinction, without racial distinction, blacks and whites, without social distinction, without moral distinction, without religious distinction, it is for all men. It is a bona fide offer in that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all men. It is sufficient for every race, for every station, for every conviction. It is sufficient for all men. Now, in the light of this fact, then, in the light of the fact that the Bible says whosoever will, in the light of the fact that there is no distinction, in the light of the fact that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all men, I can stand before you this morning, my dear friend. I can speak to a person on a one-to-one basis, and I can offer a bona fide invitation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. However, when I do so, I am only too well aware of the fact that no one in and of himself will call upon the name of the Lord. And that is the second biblical truth that you and I must confront. No one in and of himself will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that is the clear teaching of Scripture. Let me show you some verses. You remember, for example, John chapter 1, verse 13, where we are told that the new birth is not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but it is of God. It is an act of God's will and not man's will. Again, in John chapter 5, verse 40, our Lord says, "You are unwilling to come to me." And that is man's natural state. John chapter 6, verse 44, our Lord again says, "No one can come unless the Father draws him." And still further, John chapter 8, verse 44, our Lord says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You remember Romans chapter 3, verse 11, which says, "There is none that seeketh God." There is none that seeketh God. No, not one. Again, Romans chapter 9, verse 16 has taught us that salvation is not of him who willeth, not of him who runneth, but it is of God. You see, the uniform teaching of the Word of God is that man in his natural state will not and cannot respond and believe in Jesus Christ. He will not do it. His will is set in rebellion against God, and he will not call in and of himself. He cannot call. His will is in bondage to his nature, and he cannot call. To say that whosoever will implies that man has the ability to will is as ridiculous as saying, stretch forth your hand, which our Lord said to that man, implied that the man with the impotent hand had the ability to stretch forth his hand. He did not have that ability. The Lord said to him, stretch forth your hand. Now, when the scripture says, whosoever will, it does not imply that man has the ability to will. The uniform teaching of scripture is that man will not believe. Man will not come. Man does not have the ability to believe and to come. It is because he is totally depraved. It is because his will is in bondage to his sinful nature, and he wills only to sin. He wills only to rebel. He wills only to reject. He cannot and will not will to come to Christ and to believe in him. Now, just in case you think that this is some oddball theology of Bill McRae, let me assure you this morning, my friend, that this is the uniform teaching of Christendom. Some of you have an Episcopalian background. If so, you know that the 10th article of your 39 articles of faith reads like this. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us or working in us. That we may have a good will and working in us when we have that good will of God. Now, this is Episcopalian doctrine. Man cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength to faith. That is the 39 articles of faith. Some of you with a Presbyterian background will be well aware of the fact that the Westminster Larger Catechism says, the sinfulness of that state whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. Now, that Westminster Larger Catechism is absolutely biblical. That is the theological foundation of Presbyterianism. And it teaches that man is totally inclined to evil, and that continually. Now, what about you Baptists? All right, got a little word for you Baptists, too. The Philadelphian Confession says, and this is a Baptist confession, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Now, that is Baptist doctrine, and it is biblical doctrine. It is the truth of the Word of God. Even the Council of Trent, Roman Catholic Theology, 1546, says, man does not have power to comply to will to receive Christ. Now, that is the uniform position of Christendom today. And why I've just repeated these, not because I am attempting to isolate or pick out people or groups, but to demonstrate to you that this is not something that is isolated or is a heretical or extreme position taught in Believer's Chapel. Now, admittedly, you have not heard that preached in many of your churches for years. But that is the position, the historic position of Christian theology. We have strayed from it. We have moved into the aspect of free will made famous by George Whitefield in his preaching in America. No one believes in free will. The Bible does not teach it. No denomination historically ever accepted and believed in the doctrine of a totally free will. Man does not have a free will. Man's will is free to sin. And that is all. His will is free to rebel against God. His will is free to reject Christ. But that is all. That is the extent of his freedom. His will is in bondage to his sinful nature. And man cannot, and he will not, respond to the invitation to believe in Christ in and of himself. The exercise of faith is a gift of God. That is clearly taught to us in Ephesians chapter 2, where we read, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The exercise of faith is a gift of God in the life of a man or a woman. Now, that is the second thing that needs clearly to be said to this person who considers it inconceivable that the invitation is universal. It is universal, and it is a bona fide invitation. But in giving that invitation, we recognize that man in and of himself will not believe. He cannot believe. He can only rebel and reject. The third thing that needs to be said in the light of this is this, though. That only those whom the Father has given to the Son and who are drawn to the Son by the Father will believe. Now, that is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Whether or not you accept it is your responsibility. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 44 clearly teach that. Lydia became a believer because it says the Lord opened her heart. Those who were converted in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, 48 were those who were ordained to eternal life, and that is why they believed. Salvation is a work of God, and it is God drawing men to himself, and he draws those to Jesus Christ whom he has given to him. Now, that doesn't resolve, it leads us to an unresolvable problem. The problem that we have been leading up to in our message then this morning is this. How can God issue a bona fide universal invitation which man cannot and will not accept? How can God do that and hold men responsible for refusing to believe in Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is this. I know you've listened for a long time this morning, but this is the most difficult and most important thing to be said, theologically. The answer to it is this. God does hold a man responsible for rejecting Jesus Christ. He holds him accountable to believe in Christ, even though he cannot do that. He holds him responsible for that because man is responsible for the condition that produces that inability. Man is responsible for his own condition that makes him unable to respond and believe in Christ. God holds man responsible for his condition, which has produced his inability. A man who is criminally minded, by perpetual crime, lessens his inability not to commit crime. But his responsibility is no less. He is still responsible. And he is responsible because he is responsible for the condition that has lessened his ability not to commit that crime. Israel was responsible for obeying the law of the Old Testament. They could not do that. It was impossible for them to keep that commandment and all the commandments. God held them responsible. Why? Because they were responsible for the condition that produced their inability to obey the commandment. And Paul stands on Mars Hill and he reaches out over Athens and over to the horizons of the world and he says, but now God commanded all men everywhere to repent. But man cannot do that. Men will not do that apart from God by his Spirit working upon them and bringing them to repentance and to faith. But God holds men responsible for not repenting. He holds men responsible for not believing because man is responsible for the condition that has produced that inability to believe and respond. And so our text stands undaunted in the Scriptures. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you refuse to call upon the name of the Lord, you are exercising your own will. You are exercising your own will, which is free to reject Jesus Christ. God shall hold you responsible for refusing to believe because you are responsible for the condition that has produced that result. If you respond this morning and believe in Jesus Christ, it is because God by his Spirit has so worked in your life that he is drawing you to the Lord and giving you the very faith that will enable you to call upon him to be saved. And I urge you this morning, my friend, if you have heard the word of God and if Jesus Christ has been touching that heart of yours, and you are being given that faith to believe that he is the Son of God and that he has died for your sin, I urge you in the light of that to call upon him. Call upon him in the absolute confidence of the Word of God that whoever calls shall be saved. May God help you to do that this morning. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer.